Today, in this series on the Apostles' Creed, we come to the penultimate phrase, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's a wonderful topic. As a biblical text from which to speak, I've chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a sense the whole chapter, but in particular now verse 12, in which the Apostle Paul writes, Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? When Jesus was on earth, the religious party known as the Sadducees denied the very possibility of the resurrection. When Paul stood in the middle of the Athenian Areopagus and declared to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that God had appointed a day on which he would judge the world, and a man to be the judge, and had given an assurance of this by raising him from the dead, some mocked. It's just the same today. There are multitudes of people in our own generation who may have a vague belief in an afterlife, although of course many deny that as well, but they dismiss contemptuously the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Isn't survival enough, they ask? Cannot we have the Greek doctrine of the immortality of the soul, if we must have anything, without having to add to it the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body? Who wants to be plagued with a body any longer, they say, will be glad to be rid of it and all its encumbrances. Under the pressure of this kind of ridicule, some Christians have been tempted to jettison the traditional, orthodox, historic, biblical belief in the resurrection of the body, and some, thus tempted, have succumbed to the temptation. I propose, therefore, that we should take this wonderful and sublime chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and seek to grasp in it the Apostle Paul's main sequence of thought. And I trust that through this word of God, we may become more established than ever in our conviction about the resurrection of the body. First, we must consider the fact of the resurrection, to which the Apostle gives his attention during the first 34 verses of the chapter. Many arguments have been advanced for the resurrection of mankind, arguments from philosophy, from history, from the analogy of nature, you know, autumn, winter, spring, summer, etc. But the greatest argument of all for the resurrection of mankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And the resurrection of Jesus was part of the primitive gospel. So it is that the apostle begins his argument here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, part of the tradition, you see, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, etc., etc. He died, he was buried, he rose, he was seen. Those are the four historical events included in the earliest apostolic gospel proclaimed by Paul in Corinth, as he tells us here. What he meant is this, that just as the fact that men buried Jesus proves the reality of his death. You don't bury men alive, it's only dead people you bury, so the fact that men buried him proves the reality of his death. So the fact that men saw him after his death proves the reality of his resurrection. Paul goes on to list the resurrection appearances, those who saw the risen Jesus. We need not imagine that the list is an exhaustive one. No doubt he selects the most important witnesses. He says that Jesus was seen by Peter, then by the 12, then he was seen by more than 500 Christians at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing. Then James, the Lord's brother, saw him, then all the apostles, and finally, Paul says, I saw him myself. The Damascus Road experience, in other words, was no hallucination. No, he, the risen, ascended Christ, appeared to Paul. That's what he claims. Thus, the resurrection is fundamental to the Christian gospel. The gospel, according to verse 11, which all the apostles preached, which the Corinthians had come to believe and receive, and by which they were being saved. The gospel centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus, on the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. After that, we come to verse 12 again. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, which he is, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then the preaching of the apostles was vain, the faith of Christians is vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, those who preach the gospel are liars, and those who believe the gospel are fools. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Christians are the most pitiable creatures on earth. But, Paul goes on, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. The evidence for his resurrection is all but conclusive. Further, the resurrection of Jesus proves at least the possibility of our resurrection. More than that, Paul argues that the resurrection of Jesus proves the certainty of our resurrection. I take you on to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, that is, of those who've died. These first fruits are a reference to the first sheaf of the harvest, which was waved in the temple on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first sheaf symbolically consecrated the whole harvest that was yet to come. The first sheaf was a guarantee of the rest. So Paul argues the resurrection of Jesus will be followed by the resurrection of men as certainly as the first fruits are followed by the harvest. Now comes Paul's next argument in verses 21 and 22. As by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me state his argument in other terms. Just as Adam, the founder of the old humanity, himself died and brought death to all his posterity, so Christ, the founder of the new humanity, himself rose again and brought resurrection to all his posterity. All who are united to Adam by physical birth shall die, but all who are united to Christ by a second birth shall rise again. This union between Christ and Christians makes the resurrection of Christians eminently reasonable. What happened to him will happen to us. Actually, however, the New Testament goes further than that and teaches not only the resurrection of Christians, but a general resurrection of all men. Although the Bible doesn't describe the type of body with which unbelievers will rise, and although the Christ rejecter will rise in the resurrection called the resurrection of judgment in John 5:29, nevertheless, there will be such a resurrection, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, Acts 24, verse 15. That's all I think I've got time for on the fact of the resurrection. Secondly, the character of the resurrection. Here we study in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, and right up to verse 50. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's to say, granted the fact of the resurrection, what will be the mode or character of the resurrection? Paul's immediate answer was, you foolish man. Not because the question is stupid in itself, but because behind the question, Paul, with his keen spiritual discernment, saw the incredulity of the questioner, due no doubt to his crude and earthy ideas of resurrection. Certainly there are many very foolish notions of resurrection current today. The Christian doctrine of the resurrection has often been discredited, because it has first been caricatured. Some people hold the grossly materialistic conception that this old body, which we're wearing today, after it has died and long since decayed and dissolved in the grave, or been burned in the crematorium, will somehow be miraculously reconstructed out of the material particles of which it's at present composed, and will resume its former physical life and functions. But that's not what we mean by resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach this. No instructed Christian believes this. We must not attempt, in the good words of Bishop Westcott, to people heaven with creatures of earth. No, we do not believe in the resuscitation of the body and its resumption of its former material existence. We believe in the resurrection of the body and its transformation into a new organ for spiritual life. You see, the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus were all three resuscitated. They returned to this life, only to die again. As C.S. Lewis puts it rather delightfully about Lazarus, that he pities him because he had to do his dying all over again. He had to do it twice. But Jesus was not resuscitated, he was resurrected. We too shall be resurrected, living to die no more. As we reject these crude, materialistic ideas of resurrection, we must not therefore imagine that the macabre vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, in which there is a rattling and a coming together of bones, which are then covered with flesh, and the wind of God comes into them and they live, a great army, we must not imagine that this vision is a prophecy of the resurrection of the body. For one thing, when our bodies decompose, our bones disintegrate also, and there will be no bones to come rattling together. And for another thing, it's quite clear in Ezekiel 37 that the vision refers to the whole house of Israel. It is, in other words, not a literal description of the resurrection of individual bodies, but a highly dramatic forecast of the resurrection of the nation of Israel after their death and burial in Babylonian exile. From that Babylonian grave, God would raise them again and restore them to their own land, which in fact he did. It's quite true, if I may digress quickly for a few moments, that the Latin form of the Apostles' Creed has always rendered this clause carnis resurrectionem, that is, resurrection of the flesh. But this phrase is actually not biblical. The biblical phrase is the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of the body, not the resurrection of the flesh. Thus, the earliest Greek forms of the creed, which used to have sarkos anastasin, that is, resurrection again of the flesh, sarx, were later changed so that now the whole Eastern Orthodox Church has necron anastasin, resurrection of the dead. There are, as a matter of fact, traces of these variants in our own Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, so that in the old baptism service we declare our faith in the resurrection of the flesh, in the Nicene Creed the resurrection of the dead, and in the Apostles' Creed the resurrection of the body. And these three must be understood as referring to the same thing, although they're different expressions. It appears, in fact, that flesh was used originally because of those early heretics called the Docetists, who denied the reality of our Lord's body, both before and after the resurrection, and said that he only seemed to have taken human flesh. And against such teachers, who wanted so to spiritualize the resurrection as to deny it, the phrase in the creed was the resurrection of the flesh. And although it's not a scriptural phrase, yet in the words of Professor Sweet, it was necessary in order to safeguard scriptural truth. To return from this digression, the resurrection body will not be the same as this body. Verse 7, what you sow is not the body which is to be. That is, this body that we're wearing now is not that body which shall be. What could be clearer than that? Verse 50, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood that is, material human beings in their present state, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They've got first to be changed and to be given a new body. And in the rest of the New Testament, although the resurrection is sometimes figuratively and dramatically described in terms of graves opening and the dead rising, yet the resurrection body is also called, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, a house from heaven. Thus, it's not only a body that rises out of the grave, it is a body that descends from heaven. And we must hold these two concepts together if we are to be balanced and biblical. Paul goes on now to elaborate the differences between the old body and the new, between the earthly body that we're wearing today and the resurrection body with which we shall be clothed on the last day. And he does it in three ways. First, by simile. He employs three suggestive similes in the vegetable, animal, and celestial kingdoms. The vegetable kingdom, verses 36 to 38. You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to every kind of seed its own body. That's to say, you sow the seed in your garden, in your allotment, in your window box, the seed that is little, bare, cold, ugly. But after a while, God gives it a body, a new body. It emerges out of the ground, a flower, fair, graceful, fragrant. Well, there is a continuity between the seed and the flower, and yet how different is the body that the flower wears from the body which the seed wore. Next, in the vegetable to the animal kingdom, verse 39, not all flesh is alike. There's one kind of men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Here's an elementary lesson in natural history. The bony skeleton of vertebrates, whether men, beasts, birds, or fish, have different coverings. Birds have feathers, but they have no fur. Human beings have skins, but they have no fins. And the fish have fins, and so on. That brings us to the third simile, which is from the celestial kingdom. Verses 40, 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. There is, in fact, a similar variety in the sky as there is on the earth, because God is a God of wonderful variety. And the sun, the moon, and the stars can be distinguished from one another by their size and position, by their luster, and their color. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42. We're not for one moment to imagine that the new body we're going to receive on the day of resurrection will be the same as this body. No, as the flower differs from the seed from which it springs, as the flesh of birds is different from the flesh of beasts, as the sun differs from the moon, so the new body will differ from the old body. Yes, there will be a continuity. No doubt in creating the new, God will use any remnants of the old that there may happen to be. But the result will be different, totally different, and God will not be hampered if there are no remnants left but dust. And Paul teaches that by these similes in the animal, vegetable, and celestial kingdoms. He teaches it also, and secondly, by description. Granted that the new body will be different, what will it be like? We need to be cautious. We must be careful not to trespass beyond the open fields of revelation into the dark forests of speculative fancy. Nevertheless, in verses 42 to 44, we do have a description of the two bodies in these four contrasts. A. What is sown is in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. This body is corruptible, it's perishable, it's constantly subject to change. After reaching maturity, it begins to waste and to decay till it dies, and in the grave it decomposes, or in the crematorium it is destroyed. Even while it is alive, it's subject to fatigue, disease, pain, and then death. But it will be raised incorruptible. The new body will be subject to none of the burdens of mortality. No doubt the very disfigurements of the body on earth will be transfigured with heavenly beauty. The new body will enjoy vigor, the vigor of perennial youth. It will not grow old, and it will not grow tired. It will feel neither sorrow nor pain, for God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Sorrow, sighing, death will flee away. It will be imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. B. The second difference in verse 43 is that it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The dishonor of the present body is not in itself. Physical body is not dishonorable simply because it is material. The dishonor of the body is in the fallen human nature which is associated with it. The body is not in itself sinful, but it is the seat of sin or of a sinful nature. It's the home of lust. It's the dwelling place of evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this original sin, this bias towards evil, this infection of nature remains, yes, even after we are born again and baptized. And we shall be rid of this indwelling sin only when we die, only when our present body is laid in the grave, for then the old sinful nature will perish with it. But the new body will be raised in glory. It will no longer bear the shame of Adam. It will rise glorious, sinless, and free. It will be a body of glory. And glory, the Greek word doxa, is divine substance, divine stuff. For the new body will bear fully the divine image which it lost at the fall of Adam. C. The third contrast between the two bodies at the end of verse 43 is that it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This present body is very weak, very fragile. Physical survival itself is a precarious business. We have to take innumerable precautions in order to protect ourselves. We need a balanced diet, we need adequate sleep and exercise, we need clothing and shelter to guard us from the fury of the elements. But we cannot endure the extremes of heat or cold, and we are severely limited by the cramping conditions of this time-space world. But the body will be raised in power. Our new bodies will not be handicapped by the fragility and the infirmity of this present body. The new body will be invested with wonderful powers. In the words of a hymn attributed to Thomas à Kempis, "Oh, how glorious and resplendent, fragile body, shalt thou be, when endued with so much beauty, full of health and strong and free, full of vigor, full of pleasure, that shall last eternally." Now, we don't know clearly what these new powers will be, but we can gain some idea of them from the remarkable performance of the resurrection body of Jesus. D. The fourth contrast between the two bodies, verse 44, is it is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. The old body we have now is a natural animal body designed as a vehicle for biological and physiological life. But the new body will be a spiritual body designed as a vehicle for spiritual life. This body is governed and controlled by the psyche, the soul. That is our animal life, that really means. The new body will be governed and controlled by the pneuma, the spirit. This body is adapted for physical life on earth. The new body will be adapted to spiritual life in heaven. So Paul has emphasized the differences between the two bodies by similes, by description, by analogy. Then in verses 45 to 47, he teaches the difference between the two bodies by contrasting the first man to wear each of both bodies. The first man to wear the old body was Adam. The first man to wear the new body was Christ, the second or last Adam. And these two Adams are the originators of the two humanities. Our present body is like the fallen Adams. Our future body will be like the risen Christ's. By birth we've borne the image of Adam, the man of dust. by resurrection we shall bear the image of Christ, the man from heaven, verse 49. That's to say, our resurrection body will be like Christ's resurrection body, which is taught also in Philippians 3, verse 21. What was the resurrection body of Jesus like? Well, the risen Jesus was the same person as the earthly Jesus. There was an unmistakable continuity between the body of his flesh and the body of his resurrection. He had the same scars, the same voice. He said, "It is I myself," Luke 24:39. It was not a different person, it was he himself. Yet his body was different, was new, changed, glorious. It had undergone a certain transformation. It wasn't always immediately recognizable. Besides, it passed through the grave clothes, leaving them behind. It passed through closed doors. It appeared and disappeared. And finally, defying the law of gravity, it ascended bodily into heaven and was received by the clouds out of sight. Our resurrection body will be like Christ's. How wonderful that will be. So much then for the character of the resurrection, as well as its fact. Thirdly, we come to the time of the resurrection. When will it take place? I refer you now to verses 51 to 57. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. When will it take place, the resurrection? Answer, when the trumpet sounds. The trumpet of which Jesus spoke, Matthew 24:31, the trumpet of which Paul had written already in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trumpet that is here called the last trumpet, whose welcome blast will herald the Lord's return and summon the dead to rise. So the resurrection will take place not when we die, but when Christ returns. The dead will rise at the last day, a phrase that occurs in John 6:39 and John 11:24. You see, many people have died and others will die and will remain in what is usually called the intermediate state, alive, alert, conscious, I believe, happy with Christ, yet disembodied. Some, however, will survive until the coming of the Lord. But though some will have died and others will not, all will be changed, and that instantly. There'll be no gradual growth of the new body, no slow, painful process through which we have to pass, but a sudden, dramatic, instantaneous transformation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. The time of the resurrection. Fourthly, and lastly, the importance of the resurrection. The last two verses, 57-58. No reader of this chapter can doubt that St. Paul's purpose was practical, not primarily theological. Christian doctrine is never pure and pointless theory, detached from the rough and tumble of reality. Christian doctrine is contemporary, pregnant with vital consequence, intended to reform our behavior, not just to tickle our fancy. And that's true of this chapter. Paul concludes with a thanksgiving, verse 57, and an exhortation, verse 58. 57 is a thanksgiving for victory. Death is likened to a mighty warrior whose power has been overthrown, and to a poisonous insect whose sting has been drawn. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? You see, the overthrow of death brings the Christian victory, victory over fear. How can we be afraid of death? If our sins have been forgiven and God is our Father, Christ is our Savior, heaven is our home, we're going to be raised from the dead, then thanks be to God who gives us the victory over fear through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a victory over fear, but also over sorrow and bereavement. We cannot sorrow over those who sleep in Jesus, like men without hope. It's natural to weep, but not to weep like those who are in despair, for Christ is the conqueror of death. Christ is the comforter of the bereaved. So thank God who gives us the victory through Christ. Then B, we turn from a thanksgiving for victory to an exhortation to steadfastness. Verse 58. There is a life beyond the grave. There is to be a resurrection of the dead. There is to be a day of reckoning when we shall give an account of ourselves to God. And so, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Steadfast in temptation, steadfast in persecution, unmovable, undaunted. Steadfast also in Christian labor, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let us abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. I believe in the resurrection of the body. So then, in fear and sorrow, let us receive the comfort of this doctrine, and let us heed its challenge to steadfastness in the Christian life.